One of the reasons I love the book of Isaiah is for how God is presented to us in this book. Chapter after chapter after chapter, God of the universe is shown to be holy. He's shown to be awesome. He's shown to be glorious. He's shown to be sovereign over all. In the book of Isaiah, God's bigness, if you will, is set alongside of the futility of idols and the finitude of man. Human beings, of course, are made in the image of God. We're created in God's image, but that is not to say that we are just like Him. That is not to say that we are many versions of Him. No. The God of this universe is other than. God is exalted far above all of His creation. This is evidenced, of course, throughout Isaiah, but it is profoundly demonstrated in chapters 45 and 46. While I eventually want to settle our attention on Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 13, I need to first place these verses in their context. If you've been with us during this message series, you know Israel has been languishing under the harsh rule of nations that have unkind intentions towards Israel. The tyrannical rule of Assyria and then Babylon forced many of the Israelites into exile. The Israelites suffered. They languished under the rule of these two empires. During this time, the Lord, through Isaiah, has been promising to send one who would deliver them. One who would deliver the remnant Israelites and reestablish them as God's special chosen people. Well, from our vantage point in history, we rightly see some of Isaiah's prophecies pointing to Jesus and to the age of the new covenant. But some of the prophecies point just beyond present day to the near future. If you have your Bibles open, you'll see this in Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, you have an example of a prophecy that is for the not-so-distant future. And it is a prophecy that would have caused the Israelites to recoil, to fall back, to be shocked. You see, God promises to send someone to deliver the Israelites from the Babylonian Empire, but the deliverer is not one of their own. Look at chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue the nations before him. This would have been the most shocking declaration that the Israelites could have heard. Instead of God raising up the Israelites to form a mighty army to overthrow Babylon, God shares with them His plan to replace the Babylonian Empire with the Persian Empire. I need to help you understand how alarming this announcement would have been for them. So I want to give you an analogy, and the analogy won't fit perfectly, but if it shocks you in the least, I've done my job in transporting you into the mindset of the Israelites in Isaiah's day. Imagine with me, if you will, that a prominent pastor in the Bahamas makes a prediction that in the very near future, North Korea will run this country. North Korea will move in and they will take over the government. They will shut down the House of Assembly and the rulers of North Korea will run the Bahamas. What would we do? We're a Christian country. We're Christian people. We would call out to our God who is in heaven, God who is sovereign over all, and we would plead to Him to end this rule of the North Koreans in the Bahamas. We would call out night and day. We would fast. We would do all that it took in petitioning our Lord to change this. Now imagine in response to our prayers and our calling out, the Lord speaks to us. And He says, don't worry. The North Koreans won't rule the Bahamas anymore. I'm sending an army from Iran. And the Iranians are going to run the Bahamas from now on. That wouldn't settle you at all. It would be going from bad to bad. And I know that sounds ridiculous. And of course that's not going to happen. But that's the kind of thing that did happen in history. The Israelites were displaced by a powerful, ruthless foreign nation. And instead of empowering his own people to win back their land, he empowered another people to take it back. I want you to see the amount of dread and disappointment and shock that the news that Cyrus of Persia was God's answer to Israel to liberate them from the Babylonian Empire. Commentator Alec Motir has a wonderful commentary on Isaiah, and as he is unpacking or explaining Isaiah chapter 45, he gives this outstanding quote that I'm going to put up for you here. Motir writes, "The Lord's purposes are always on a longer scale and a wider canvas than humans can grasp and filled with more complex wisdom." In other words, human beings, you and I, are really good at assessing our current situation. We're really good at assessing what is right in front of us. But we're not nearly as skilled at understanding God's ultimate end game. We're going through something in the moment and we don't always see what God is doing in the distance. We can't see the whole way forward. We can't see the entire road. And when that happens, and that happens all the time, doesn't it? You find yourself in a difficult situation. You can only see immediately in front of you. You can't see all the way down the road. What are you going to do? We must trust God's character. We must trust God's character. As the Puritans used to say, where we cannot trace God's purposes, we must trust His character. Let me confess something to you. I cannot trace God's purposes in my life most of the time. I cannot trace God's purposes in my life most of the time. But the way I navigate forward is I trust Him. I have faith that what's ahead is for His glory and my good. So even though I don't know the plan, even though I don't know the end game, I don't know how it's all going to turn out, I trust Him. And it's this trust in God's character which is put out for the Israelites in Isaiah 46. It's a call to trust Him. To trust that He knows what He's doing. To make it perhaps easier to track through Isaiah 46, I want to identify three clear key messages that emerge in this chapter. So we have the context laid out, God's appointing Cyrus of Persia to take over the Babylonian Empire. But now we're in Isaiah 46, and there's three key messages. And the first thing God wants His people to know is that God has no legitimate rivals. God has no legitimate rivals. The Lord asked rhetorically in 46:5, "To whom will you liken to me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" And the Lord highlights the gap between Himself and the pagan gods beginning in verse 1. Again, if your Bibles are open, you'll see the Lord references Bel. Who's Bel? Bel is the patron god of Babylon. And then He references Nebo. Who's Nebo? That's an interesting name. Nebo is the son of Bel. So the Lord references the pagan gods of Babylon. And then He reminds the people of Israel, you know what you do with these gods, don't you? Bel and Nebo, you create them out of gold, you fashion them, you worship them, and then you carry them around. You bring them with you from place to place. You carry them. Now look at what the Lord says in verse 4. He says, "Even to your old age, I am He. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save." You see, the gods of the nations that were no gods at all, they needed to be carried around everywhere, for they were mere ornaments. I wonder how that kind of pagan worship would work in our day, where any luggage over 50 pounds, you know, they charge you an enormous amount of money. I wonder how they would have got these idols from country to country, city to city. These big, heavy, golden things that they had to carry everywhere. Yahweh, by contrast, the Lord, by contrast, it is He who does the carrying. The Lord God is not carried by anyone. The Lord does the carrying. The comparisons continue throughout the beginning of Isaiah 46, and they continue to verse 8, where God's judgment... So what you see here is God's doing a comparison. Here's me, and here's the pagan gods, and then in verse 8, He renders His verdict. And He says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." God has no legitimate rivals. The second thing the Lord tells us about Himself in this chapter is that His plans always prevail. His plans always prevail. Again, look at verse 10 and following, where the Lord says, "My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east." Again, if you open your Bibles randomly and you come to Isaiah 46, it'll be a bird of prey from the east. What in the world? Well, if you read chapter 45, you know that's Cyrus. That's code for Cyrus. "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it." That's a long way to say God has everything under control. God is sovereign over all. Now, we must never imagine, as some do, that the God of this universe simply set things in motion. He put in place natural laws, which He did, and then He walks away. He steps aside, if you will, and He lets His creation and all of the laws play out naturally. No, God does not sit back and wait to see how things unfold. History unfolds according to the careful, all-wise counsel of Almighty God. Everything that is happening according to His plan. Those of you who've been longtime Presbyterians will be familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our subordinate standard, or we might say what we regard to be the best summary of what the Bible teaches. And the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Again, God is in control. God is sovereign over all. His word says that throughout Psalm 33, 10 and following, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Here's one I should put up on my wall at home. Proverbs 19, 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. God's plans always prevail. I want to take you back in time with me to January of 1998, when I was first ordained as a Presbyterian minister and I accepted a call to a charge in rural Ontario, farm country. Many of my congregants were farmers, bean farmers, cattle farmers, rural Ontario. I remember the day we moved to this little town called Beaton, Ontario. My wife and I were driving, and now what I need to tell you first is we lived in Toronto. I did my schooling in Toronto. And Toronto, if you've ever been there, it's a beautiful city. It's a very clean, safe city. It's beautiful. But at nearly 3 million people, it's the fourth largest city in North America. I think it's behind what? Mexico City, New York City, Los Angeles. Then we just slipped ahead of Chicago recently. So Toronto's the fourth largest city in North America. And to be honest, for my wife and my personalities, we found Toronto to be a little bit overwhelming. It was just too busy, a little too frantic. If you think traffic in Nassau is bad, I want to put you on the 401 highway in Toronto in the middle of the day. And you will come back to Nassau and say, isn't this pleasant to be driving like this? So there were parts of living in Toronto that were just too much for us. So for me to get a call to a farming community, this was the best. And I said to Allie, we're driving out of the city, we're heading toward, I said, I want to be in rural Canada my whole life. I want all my churches to be out here in the middle of nowhere in farm country, in God's country. And I said to her, and I even got even more definitive, I said, I am never, ever going to live in Toronto again. Never, ever am I going to accept an invitation to be a minister in a church in this ridiculously big city. That was 1998. 4.5 years later, May of 2002, I accepted a call to be a pastor in a church in Toronto. What changed? Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Some of you know the story of how I ended up here. Do you ever come in one Sunday and how did we get this guy from Canada? Where did he come from? This is not something I dreamt of. This is not something I designed. It's not something I ever imagined. But it doesn't matter. God imagined it. God designed it. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it's the counsel of the Lord. It will stand. And what I want you to know is that there are times when we want things that really aren't good for us. It seemed like a simple enough statement to say, I'm never going to live in Toronto. But I didn't know what my future held, but the Lord did. We don't always know what's best. It's not that we're reckless about our future. It's just our vision is limited. We can't see the entire road ahead. But we come on a Sunday like this to worship a God revealed to us in Scripture, who not only sees everything, but He directs everything. He manages everything. God's plans always prevail. And again, thankfully, those plans, we're told in Romans 8:28, are for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. The Lord's plan prevails, and they're good plans. And that leads us to the third thing the Lord tells His people in Isaiah 46, and it is simply that salvation is coming. Salvation is coming. And again, this is God building on what He has already said. Because let's think this through. God being sovereign, God being in control of everything, God being all-powerful might terrify us, and rightly so, if we didn't think He was acting in our best interests. A notion that somebody is all-powerful, that someone is directing everything that happens, this might just be the scariest thing we could imagine if we didn't also have the assurance that the one who can do all things is good and kind and merciful and loving. Here we learn that God's plan, which is sure to prevail, is a plan that will ultimately benefit you. And the Israelites needed this reassurance. Remember the shock and awe of hearing that Cyrus of Persia was going to be the new ruler? They needed reassurance. They needed help to come to grips with the Lord's declaration. And perhaps we need this reassurance too. Just as Cyrus of Persia was an unlikely and unwelcome means to bring about God's favor for Israel, you may well find in your own life, God is using some unusual means, possibly some painful means. And our instinct when God uses unusual and painful means to bring about His glory and our good, our response is to say, Lord, what are You doing? I thought You were in control. I thought You were on my side. I thought You were working all things for my good and Your glory. What are You doing? And His Word assures us in verse 12, I bring near My righteousness. It's not far off. And My salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, My glory. Salvation is coming. For the Israelites in Isaiah's day, it must have felt like their lives were coming apart at the seams. Everything that was valuable and familiar to Israel had been taken from them. And I bet there are times in your own life, times in your own life where it feels like circumstances are spiraling out of control. And you're wondering, what in the world is God doing here? But the reality is, regardless of how you feel, God has everything under control. And He is directing everything toward His glory and your ultimate good. For the good of those who love Him. For the good of those who are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? Are you trusting in that? If you believe that, if you trust in that truth, if you trust in that doctrine, There's a way our lives should be marked. We need to ask the question, if God is sovereign over all, how then must we live? How should Christians be marked? When we embrace God's sovereign rule over our lives, it should free us from fear and from anxiety. Friends, there is no need for a Christian to be afraid. There is no sense in a Christian being anxious if we are clinging to the doctrine of God's sovereign rule. When we affirm the notion that our Heavenly Father is working all things for our good and His glory, that should not only free us from fear and anxiety, but it should mark us with joy and peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding. There is a story I once read about a young boy who was at sea during a very dangerous storm which threatened the lives of everyone on board. And the passengers on this ship were terribly frightened. They were at their wits' end, but the little boy was not disturbed in the least. In fact, the boy was cheerful and happy and giggling as he went about his way. And the others who were in a state of panic asked the boy, "How can you be so cheerful when it appears that our lives might be in danger?" The boy replied that the captain of the ship they were on was his father, and he believed his father would always take care of him. How much more confidence should the Christian have? It's not that we're careless or reckless, but if God is in control, we must work in ourselves that childlike trust and dependence that everything will be okay because our Father has His eye on the situation. If God is in control, the outcome ultimately lies with Him. And if God is for you, and this is an important consideration, if God is for you, His control of things will ultimately benefit you. And again, this is why Christians ought not to be afraid, why we ought not to be anxious, because the Lord is God and there is not another. Buddha can't help us in the day of trouble. Muhammad cannot help us in the day of trouble because they are both dead. We have come to worship a God who lives and reigns. And there is no other. His plans for you and for me will prevail. Salvation is coming. Your salvation is coming. And so I invite you to trust Him with all that you are. In your day of trouble, don't cling to the pagan gods. Cling to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.